The title of this morning's teaching is Praise Before Plagues. We just kind of in a recap, we've gotten this far, chapter 15 now, in the book of Revelation. Verses 1, or chapters 1 through 3, remember, we saw that those were things of the church age. And then when we got into chapter 4 through chapter 11, there were the things of the first half of the tribulation. And then starting in chapter 12, we got into what I've been kind of referring to as sign mode, as John had been given those signs, the different signs, you know, the beast and the dragon and all of those kind of things. And today we're going to look at one last sign before we get into a mostly chronological account of the last half of the tribulation. But we're going to see this last sign actually kind of realized or come to pass in this same chapter as he exits sign mode. And we're going to see God readying to pour out the last series of judgments on the earth. But before that judgment happens, there's this chorus of praise that happens. There's this praise that breaks out in heaven right before this horrible judgment comes upon the earth. And to us, the timing of that might seem kind of strange. And I think that as we look at this, we're going to see it's not strange at all as we see. So let's go ahead and start now in chapter 15, verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So we've seen, as far as the wrath of God being poured out, we've seen Jesus with that scroll with the seven seals. And then as he opened the scroll, and he was the only one worthy to open those scrolls, each time one of those seals were broken, there were judgments that happened on earth. And same way with the trumpets. There were those seven trumpet blasts. And each time there was a blast on one of those trumpets, there was a corresponding judgment that happened on earth. And now he is saying that how there's going to be this last series of judgments, these angels having these plagues, these seven last plagues of God's wrath that are about to be poured out upon the earth. They're contained in these seven bowls, as we'll see. And when they're poured out, then God's wrath will be totally complete. What is needed in order for justice to be served here on earth will be completed, and then comes the return of Christ and all that. Now, verse 2, it says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." Now, we saw that sea of glass back in chapter 4, verse 6, when John first came up into heaven. But this time, it's mingled with fire. And fire oftentimes speaks of wrath and judgment. And you look at this and say, wait a minute, these that were there standing on that sea of glass, they have the victory over the beast and the image of the beast and the mark and all that and number of his name and all. They have the victory, but they're in heaven. And they got there by being martyred, by being killed for their faith, for refusing to take that mark. And, you know, there would be those that would look on that and go, they are victorious? They got killed. The world would simply look at that and go, oh man, those guys were losers. And you know their contemporaries during the tribulation, those that did take the mark, would look at them and those guys were idiots, man. They were fools. They refused just to take this ID mark, you know, and be able to buy and sell and all that other kind of stuff. They refuse to do that, and instead, they allow themselves to get killed. See, that's how they're going to be viewed. But God views them as victorious. But see, the world looks on and says, no, they were fools. They weren't victorious. They were losers, because the world doesn't believe in heaven. The world doesn't believe that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to get to heaven. The world doesn't believe that. And folks, understand that if there was no heaven, then we would be fools. They would be fools. And you know what? The world should feel sorry for us then if there was no heaven. In fact, Paul said the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And that's, you know, thinking that if there was no heaven. But folks, the truth is, there is a heaven. It's like the old timers used to say, there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And that's the truth of it. And martyrs throughout the ages have understood this. They've given up their lives for Christ willingly, rather than reject Him, rather than deny Him. Jim Elliot, who himself became a martyr, wrote this. He said, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." There's some insight there. Folks, the real battle isn't whether you live or die here on earth. Because we're told in Hebrews that it is appointed to men once to die, and after that judgment, we're all going to die unless we get out of here via the rapture. But barring that special event, everybody's going to die, right? It's just a matter of how, when, and where. That's all the difference is, as to how, when, and where we die. The real victory, though, folks, is not letting Satan win your soul. The real victory is ending up in heaven, see? Jesus said it this way in Mark 8:37, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" That's a real loser, man. Somebody who goes through life, and it doesn't matter what they accumulated in this life, but at the end, they end up in hell. They end up losing everything. And hell's a long time. It's eternity. You know, there's no turning back there either. See, these are victorious over all of Satan's attempts to get them to take the mark and to worship the beast. These are victorious. Now, in verses 3 and 4, it says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." See, they sing the song of Moses. If you go and look that up, most believe that it's Exodus 15. That's the song of Moses. And you can see components of that song there in Exodus 15 all throughout the Psalms and even in Isaiah. But every time you see parts of that song of Moses, it's always connected to deliverance, to God's deliverance over situations and hardships and that kind of thing. But it also says that they sing the song of the Lamb. It's actually, when you look at the definite articles there, that it's two distinct, separate songs that they sing. We're given some of the words, some of the lyrics of what they sing. He says there, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." And folks, His works are great and they are marvelous. You know, now, as technology is increasing, we're able to see further out into space, and we're able to see closer in, you know, even down to the atomic level. And the further we see and the closer we look, the more we understand just how great God's works are, just how marvelous His creation is. You know, when we see that the cosmos is not just a bunch of random planets and asteroids and all kinds of stuff, but there's real order there. Otherwise, I mean, think about it, that we would be toast already. You know, if things weren't the way that they are, if God had not ordered everything, this rock that we're sitting on right now would have been destroyed a long time ago by different things flying around in the air. And not only that, but you look down through a microscope and you keep looking closer and closer until you get to DNA strands and you see how much information is inside of each strand of DNA, how many books it would take for one DNA to be coded, and all of that has to be in the exact order. Oh yeah, great and marvelous are His works, for sure. And He is the Lord God Almighty. Absolutely. And His ways are, and this is important to what we're going to see here, that his ways are true and just. And he is the king of, as it says here, king of the saints, but some of your Bibles may say king of the ages. The thing is, we know he is the king of kings and lord of lords, but his ways are true and just. And we need to understand that. See, a lot of times we look from our perspective as humans and it's like, I just don't get it. How can this be right? How can this be fair? But we're told over and over again, no, his ways are true. They're just. And there's a certain amount of faith that we have to exercise in accepting that from our perspective. And he says, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Philippians 2, 10 and 11, Paul put it this way, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As we will see at the end of the tribulation, and even at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that even those who have rejected him will profess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will have to confess it, even as they are on their way to hell. Now, he says, you alone are holy. It's important for us to understand that, too. Because, see, we maybe say, well, you know, the Bible says we're holy. We've been made as a holy people. But you weren't born that way. And not only that, you aren't totally holy, are you? We have, once we're born again, we have the Spirit of God living inside of us, but we still have the old man living inside of us, too. There's that war that we have, right? Where we battle between doing the will of God and following the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and being walking in that new nature, that newness of Christ, versus falling back into following the old man, following that the creep that we were, you know. And I'm speaking for myself especially, all right? You know, but the thing is, he's holy not just in his actions, but he's holy by his very nature. All that God is holy. And there is nothing unholy about him. He is completely holy. And he says, for all nations shall come and worship before you. And we'll see that during the millennium. That during that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, that all of the nations will come and worship before him. And then he says, your judgments have been manifested or made known. And when all is said and done, folks, when all the dust settles, it'll be very, very clear. Oh, yeah. Your judgments, right on, God. Perfect. But he's all of those things that are just mentioned there and much more, isn't he? And you look at that, though, and you say, well, wait a minute. These angels, they're going to have these plagues and all that. John's got this vision. They're coming out. But then in response to that, all of these start praising and worshiping God and singing these things about God. You know, isn't the timing a little morbid? That many, many are going to be being killed during that last 3.5 years. Jesus said that time on earth would be worse than man has ever known or ever will know. Just before the worst that mankind has ever experienced, will ever experience, it just doesn't seem right that they would be praising God, does it? I mean, it almost sounds like they're gloating over this punishment that is about to happen on earth. Folks, they're not gloating. They're not gloating at all over what happens. In fact, we've seen this several times in our study of Revelation, that Ezekiel 33:11 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's God's heart that people turn and repent and receive salvation. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But instead, folks, instead of gloating, they're praising God for doing what is absolutely appropriate, absolutely right and just, even necessary to keep with the perfection of heaven and in bringing perfection back to God's creation. This has to be done. And they're praising him because they understand that all God does, even this judgment, is perfect. And so for that, praise is appropriate. He not only deserves all praise and glory and honor, but praise to God is intrinsically and inherently right. It is the right thing to do. And to withhold praise is absolutely wrong. We need to understand that. And in an appropriate, in a just world, if praise is withheld, well, even the rocks would cry out. I mean, listen to this, the account of Jesus entering into Jerusalem as he's going in on the colt. Remember the foal of the donkey? And they are singing praises to him. In Luke 19, verses 37 through 40, it says, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him," that's Jesus, "from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" See, that moment in time here on earth, as Jesus was entering in, and his glory was about him as much as it was as far as being veiled in human flesh. But that moment of him triumphantly entering into Jerusalem and that whole procession, it was so appropriate for praise to be given to him and to be given to God for fulfilling the prophecies that he had promised, for providing a sacrifice, that if those withheld their praise, the rocks would cry out. And that's the way it is, that any kind of an appropriate and just world, praise has to happen. It just has to, because it's right for it to happen. Understand this, that praise and worship is not just an optional emotional response based upon our feelings about God at a particular time. Okay? Let me say that again. Praise and worship is not just an optional emotional response based upon our feelings about God at a particular time. It should be really just the opposite. Because of who God is and what God is, and he is that completely, perfectly, and constantly. And it was like we just read that song, but also Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And we're all familiar with Malachi 3:6, where God says, "I am the Lord. I do not change." See, all that he is, righteous and holy and perfect, he doesn't change from that. He's that all the time. And folks, in any place where all is done appropriately and all is done perfectly, like heaven, well, then praising God is always appropriate, even necessary for things to truly be and remain perfect. I mean, without praise, it would not be perfect. Without praise to God, heaven would not be heaven, because something would be amiss. Something would be askew. It would be, it really can't, maybe even think along the lines of just like solid objects, you know, in our world, obeying the law of gravity. If all of a sudden things stopped obeying the law of gravity, or if they did, they just did it randomly, well, we would have chaos, right? I mean, you know, if all of a sudden I was going to take my Bible and set it down on the pulpit like that, but instead of just going down, obeying the law of gravity, all of a sudden, whoa, it takes off to the side, you know, and every six or seven chairs, they start floating up, and people all of a sudden, you know, start floating up, you know, not everybody, but just, you know, randomly, if you stop obeying the law of gravity, we would say, "That's just wrong, man." You know, somebody that thought of that's doing some kind of drugs, boy. But understand that just like that would be wrong, just like if you were to picture that happening in this place right now, well, heaven without praise would be just as wrong. We need to understand that. See, the more that we understand this concept, and really the closer somebody gets to God, the closer in our relationship to him that we get, the more we see the need to praise him. And the closer an environment is to perfect, well, the more praise is going to be heard there. And heaven is perfect, folks. They understand the rightness. They understand the necessity of judgment. And they praise Him for it. Now, in looking at all of these judgments and even, you know, kind of considering this praise and all kind of stuff, some people will say, well, doesn't all of this judgment mean that God isn't all loving, that He isn't all merciful and compassionate and all that? Folks, understand that it's not an act of mercy to violate justice. Neither should God's mercy be questioned when justice is done. And some think that, okay, is it a deal that does God judge in spite of His feelings of grace and compassion and mercy and love for the lost? Or is it that God saves people in spite of or by ignoring justice or righteousness or His holiness? Neither one. Understand that all that God is sent Jesus to die on the cross. See, His mercy, His love, His grace sent Jesus, His only Son, to die on the cross for us so that we wouldn't have to perish. But His justice, His righteousness, His holiness sent Jesus, His only begotten Son, so that sin, its penalty, would be completely, fully, duly paid for. The fact, folks, that a sinner escapes punishment by trusting in Christ doesn't diminish God's justice, because the sins have been completely paid for on the cross. Nor is God any less gracious or merciful when a sinner rejects that grace by rejecting Christ and then suffers the just penalty for their sins by spending an eternity in hell. Either case, God remains completely merciful, completely loving and gracious, while at the same time remaining just and holy in righteousness. And for that, folks, He must be praised. Now, verse 5, we read, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." Again, there's that phrase that we saw several times already, quite a few times, "after these things," metatauta in the Greek. And it's after the things that he had just been talking about, after the sign things, after the sign mode was over, after these things. And now he continues to give us a mostly chronological account, I believe, of the second half of the tribulation. And remember, as we've seen before, that there is, in fact, a real temple in heaven. And the earthly temple was just to be a copy of that. It was a type. And the real heaven is what's referred to as an antitype. You can read that later on in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9. The writer of Hebrews makes that real clear. But here comes the reality. Remember I said that we would see that last sign kind of fulfilled in this same chapter? Well, verse 6 is that kind of fulfillment of that sign. How he saw them having the last plagues come, you know, there. Well, verse 6 it says, "And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands." So they come out of the temple. Understand that. And we all have already read, that's where God's presence is there in heaven, is in the temple there. So they're basically dispatched out by Him, by the Lord. And these were the ones that He saw in that sign, having those seven plagues. Now, they're wearing this pure, bright linen, okay? It's just speaking of holiness and purity. And they must have that in order to be in God's presence. But also, they have these golden bands that their chests are girded about with. And that gold really speaks of royalty, and it speaks of the glory of God. Remember, as they just praised God for being the King of the saints. You know, what they're doing here, they're doing as ambassadors of the Almighty King as they go out and pour out these judgments. And verse 7 says, "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." Some of your Bibles may say vials, but the question comes up, you know, are those bowls literal? Well, we're going to see them poured out next week. And verse 8 says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His presence. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. If you're familiar with when the tabernacle of meeting was dedicated, or when the temple later on was built by Solomon and then dedicated, you know that was a type of what we see here. That both times the glory of God came down and was so manifested there. Was His presence was so awesome. His glory was just so overpowering that even the priests couldn't go in and minister. No one could enter in there because of the glory of God. And it's just so overwhelming. And as the Lord pours out the final judgments on earth here, His glory is so powerful. Even the angels can't enter into His presence. And we're going to see this, that once this starts, and really I think as a lot of Bible teachers say about this verse, that once this judgment starts, and we've already talked about this, we talked about it, when we looked at the procession of that last judgment, that it's unstoppable, that the fact that nobody could enter into God's presence really speaks of that once that starts, no intercession will or can be made for those that are on earth, that their fate is sealed. And this is what happens. And next week, we're going to see those seven bowls poured out and the judgments that are connected to them. And it's a horrible thing that we'll see, but it's appropriate. It's absolutely just. It's absolutely right. And how important is it for us right now to choose to receive Christ so that we don't have to receive His judgment? How important, how appropriate it is for us when we understand these things and understand the glory of God, understand how He is and what He is, to praise Him for that. Amen. Let's stand up and pray.